Our lesson tonight is out of Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, Christ's teaching of salvation by grace versus meritorious works. We learned in the first lesson in this series that Mark's gospel presents the perfect service of God's perfect servant Jesus, with Mark's focus of having rebounded on upright Christian service from personal failure. Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey back in Acts 13, verse 13. But in his rebound, Mark did a service to the faith by countering an errant charge made in our day that Paul differed with Jesus on the way of salvation, that Paul taught justification by faith alone, or Jesus taught it was by faith plus works. Mark chapter 10, 17 to 27 reveals that Jesus himself taught that justification was by faith alone, and we view it for our insight. This is incredibly relevant. One of the missionaries that we support has a relative, a young relative, who's gotten into a group. And this group believes that Paul and Jesus conflicted with one another. And this missionary has been in touch with me, getting information as to how to feed this. So I feel that this is an issue that is there. It's beginning to affect young adults nationwide. And so I thought, you know, if that's the case, I know our young people eventually are going to run into this. So why not just deal with this in the application? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to demonstrate that Paul and Barnabas did not disagree on the gospel. I mean, Paul and Jesus did not agree. They were completely in agreement. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Let me read the verses and then we'll look at it. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling down and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, "How hard shall they have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto him, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, not with God. For with God all things are possible." Okay. After Jesus had left a house in the region of Perea, a man came running up to him, and kneeling down, he asked, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This was an ongoing concern of Jews in that day. Many Jews felt that if they were Jewish or Jewish lineage, automatically they had heaven. But they knew that there were bad Jews as well as good, and that created a situation. So the question is, how do you for sure know that you have eternal life? And Jesus' response in asking, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God," actually it served two purposes. It worked to introduce the man to the truth that Jesus was himself God. You see, Jesus was giving a veiled implication here that he was God. He says, "Why are you calling me good? Don't you know that there's no one good but God?" He was trying to lead him on to the point that he indeed was good because he was God. That's the first point that he was working on. And secondly, he worked to correct the man's errant idea that good could be achieved by human works. And that's what Jesus is going to address in this passage. You can't become good by human works, and that's the whole point. Addressing the latter issue extensively, Jesus began to expose the man's inability ever to become good, or good enough to inherit eternal life by his own works, reminding him of some of the Ten Commandments. Well, some claim that Jesus here taught that justification was obtained by works, by keeping the Mosaic law. But since he later said it was impossible with men to save themselves by their works, We know that Jesus was merely beginning to lead this man to realize the futility of his ever earning salvation by his own works. You see, this man is starting with the assumption that he can earn eternal life. So Jesus says, all right, let's start with that. Okay, can you keep the commandments? Keep this, this, this. And the man says, well, I've kept all of those in his estimation since he was a youth. Jesus is not trying to say you're saved that. He's trying to take this man where he's at and take him to the point where he realizes that nobody can be saved in his own power. Well, the man replied that he had kept the commandments Jesus named in Mark 10:19 since his childhood. And Jesus looked at him, loving him. This is interesting. This is the only gospel that records this event that indicates that Jesus loved him. Very interesting. Loving him, he added that he lacked one thing. He was to go, sell all that he had and give to the poor to have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up his cross and follow Jesus. I want to stop there. Jesus is not advocating that a Christian needs to go and sell everything that he has and give to the poor. That's not what he's doing at this point. This man was a very wealthy man. And what had happened is he had come to trust in his wealth as his God. And if you're trusting in wealth as a God, that's something that's intolerable to God. He wants you to get rid of the idol. And that's what he's trying to do, get this man get rid of his idol and to follow Jesus. Of course, if he'd followed Jesus, Jesus would have taken care of him as he did the disciples, giving them food and everything else. Well, this directive exposed the man's idolatry. For wealth was his God, according to verse 22, and a violation of the first commandment where you're supposed to have no other gods before you accept the Lord. So Jesus was asking him to give up that false god, the money, to follow him, a turning from trust in self-attainments and earthly securities to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the rich man was sad at this saying, so he went away grieved. And Jesus told his disciples how hard it was for the rich to enter God's kingdom. In fact, it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, there are some scholars who try to say that this was the eye of the needle. There's a small gate. There was a small gate in ancient Jerusalem that was small, and it was open at all times. And that way, if someone came up to the city from a long ways away and he was late, and they'd shut the gates, he could still get inside. He'd just crawl in there. The camel couldn't get in there, hardly at all. I mean, it was probably about 5 feet tall and maybe about 18 inches wide. You could kind of go through yourself, so at least you could get inside the city gates and not have to spend outside the city gates where it was dangerous and robbers and thieves were out there and whatnot. That was called the eye of a needle. But the word for needle here is not just that needle. The word for here is a sewing needle. Kind of like we have today, except their sewing needles were probably a little bigger and the eyes were a little bigger. But can you imagine an eye of a needle probably no thicker than a toothpick trying to fit a camel through that? Impossible. You know, you'd pulverize the camel wouldn't live. That's the whole point. Camel can't not go through that. And that's the point that Jesus was making. So, the disciples were surprised. The Greek word is ethambunto by this statement by the Lord. So, concerned about their own eternal salvation, they asked him, who then can be saved? Now, what's extremely important is the body language of Jesus is just as important in this case as are the words. Notice what Jesus did. He looked on his disciples to imply that his answer was as applicable to them as it was to any rich man. And he said, with men, implying with you guys, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, the application of the lesson on the rich man's plight was thus applicable to all human beings everywhere. I think this is remarkable. Jesus was implying, not only can the rich man not be saved by his own works, but you know what? You guys can't be saved by your own works. And they're sitting there, they're startled. They thought they could. And all of a sudden they realize, whoa, who then can be saved? We can't. We're not good enough. And Jesus looks at him and said, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Notice how beautifully this fits with Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 23, notice what we read. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, that includes the apostles, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is expose the fact that you're a sinner. Notice verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is an amazing statement, but it's true. Every single person in this room has sinned. Now, I don't have to know all the sin that you've done or anything. I know. The Bible says everyone in this room has sinned. Everybody outside of this room has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all blow it. All right. Like Jesus, Paul taught that nobody was justified by his trying to heed God's law, for that law only exposes the hopelessly sinful failure of all men before a perfectly righteous God. However, as Jesus taught, Paul wrote that apart from the law, God's salvation is available as a gift from God by grace to the sinner by the imputation of God's righteousness as one trusts in Christ, which salvation is available by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. Notice verse 21 and 22 and following. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon them all that believe, for there's no difference. And verse 24, being justified, and the word justified means to be pronounced righteous as a gift, freely as a gift, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation means a satisfaction of God's wrath. It's a wrath sponge. That's what I tell kids. It's a wrath sponge. He soaks it up. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the taking away of sins that are past in the Old Testament through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, this is the heart and the soul of the book of Romans. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, when one trusts in Christ, God pronounces him justified as a gift from God. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Jesus and the Apostle Paul both taught that salvation and justification was by grace through faith, apart from meritorious human works, so the Christian faith is consistently true on the gospel of salvation. So may we believe on Jesus Christ to be saved and present the gospel of justification by faith alone to the lost. And if we ever face a group that tries to draw a distinction between what Paul taught and what Jesus taught on the issue of the gospel, you can go to Mark chapter 10, 17 and 27. You can also go to Romans chapter 3, 20 and 28. Those are areas where they were in complete agreement. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul in other passages of Scripture said that after I was saved, I conferred with nobody but with the Lord himself. And for 3 years, the Lord was giving him essentially a Bible Institute training out in the desert, according to the book of Galatians. And it was Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, I got my gospel from Jesus directly. And there's no question about that. And when Paul came into the city of Jerusalem, both Peter, James, and John, the core, three core disciples, gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. They never would have done it if Paul was preaching something that was contrary to Jesus. I can believe me, those three men would have done it. But they did. They gave him the right hand of fellowship because he was teaching the same truth. So remember, the Bible presents Paul and it presents Jesus as being in complete agreement.